Great God and Father, thank you for this moment to stop, to think, to reflect, to listen, to be engaged by you and by your word. Father, I'd ask that you'd help me to teach it with the affection that comes from you and with the truth that comes from you. And do pray, Father, for the courage to allow you to examine our hearts, examine our lives, and for us to respond to you with confidence and trust. Father, each of us here struggle in our own walk with you. Please help us this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We can sometimes be skeptical about God, about the way in which he works, about his justice. And I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong with that. We should be at times be skeptical in the sense that a skepticism that allows us to learn, not a skepticism for skepticism's sake, that's just a fool's game. But it's good for us to be skeptical even of God to help us to grow. Problem, of course, is when skepticism takes over and that we lose confidence in our God. I think that was quite evident for many in this room of the baby boomers generation. There was a real sense in which confidence in God was lost. One of the Beatles songs, I think, really captures this. John Lennon had a few songs like this. Here's one, The Nowhere Man. He's a real nowhere man, sitting in his nowhere land, making all these nowhere plans for nobody. Doesn't have a point of view, knows not where he's going. Isn't he a bit like you and me? And that's when in society, the removal of our confidence in the scriptures and in God end up in a disillusionment of life, an existential crisis. Don't know who I am, don't know where I'm going, don't know what I'm here for. I don't think it's much different today in the young people I speak to, that there's still the same sort of questions, what am I here for? Skepticism about God and life. As Christians, we will engage in that space at some point, but we need to come out of that space to the point of confidence and assurance about who I am and what I'm here for and what I'm living for and where I'm going. But there are times that we become skeptical and lose our confidence in God. And often I think when I lose my confidence in God, my bucket list grows. Because I think, is eternity real? You want to fill your life up with all sorts of things. There's a place in particular where our skepticism may grow subconsciously. And it came from that second reading that was read to us from John. There is his coming. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus is going to return. Is he still coming? And you have all these prophecies from Jehovah's Witnesses who've promised his return 10 times and haven't come. Well, it's actually 5 times. SDH predicted his coming in 1784, and then Isaac New predicted his coming in the millennium, and John Wesley predicted his coming in, 1836. And the list can go on. And we can grow skeptical in this promise of God that he will return, and in his return, he will bring his justice. In fact, it seems that as a society, or particularly as a church even, that we're not allowed to talk about God's justice anymore. And maybe we too become a bit skeptical that actually that day will actually come. That sense of skepticism is there in the book of Malachi. It seems the nation of Israel has become, disillusioned at best about God, but more likely aggressively cynical of God and his promises, to the point where the people of God almost invert their roles with God. They put God in the dock and say, God, we're going to judge you. We're going to judge you for your performance in the world. By this point, God says, you know what, Israel? I think enough is enough of your inbuilt, deep, aggressive skepticism. And that's the sort of context which we find ourselves today. So turn with me to Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17, where God is speaking through the prophet Malachi and speaks to Israel in the third person. The question we're asking today is a general question is, how has Israel wearied God? And so 2:17 says this, God says to Israel through Malachi, you have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? Malachi says to Israel, you have wearied the Lord. And the word here has to do with the exhaustion from physical labor, or it's interchangeable with the word to be annoyed. You've annoyed the Lord, you've exhausted the Lord, that you've agitated the Lord. But you do get a sense of finality here, that is enough, the God who is unlimited in patience says there is a limit to how many times you can tell me that I have been unfaithful. He has a limit. And those with children, which a few of us here know, going on long trips can be a real test on patience, can't it? Has there ever been a parent who has not lost it in the car? I don't think so. Kids just won't behave. When I got to my limit, I had one word I used to say to my kids, enough. Did it work? No. But that was it, enough. All right, my kids will say it to me now, enough. They know it because there's a limit to my patience. But for the God who is unlimited patience, says, you know what? There is a time when he says, enough. And it's at this point here that God says, enough. You have wearied me with your words. You have been complaining long enough. You have been stubborn long enough. You've been skeptical long enough. And now you have actually stepped over the line. God is happy to have skepticism. Where God, when you step over the line, is when you put God in the dock and say, God, I want you to answer me because you are wrong. And that's what we find here this morning. Have a look at how Israel have accused God in the second part of verse 17 of chapter 2. This is what Israel is saying to God. All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Where is the God of justice? There are three things there, and all sort of intermingled with their accusations against God. And note these are less to do about questions they want answered and more to do about questions that engage God and hold him accountable. The first is, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord. Isaiah says something similar when he says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. He put darkness for light and light for darkness. He put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. The inference in his accusation is that there are evil people in the world with evil practices, and Israel's conclusion is that God is actually happy with them. They say, God, you think evil people are good and good people are evil. In fact, God, you like them. In fact, you reward them. One of the ironies of this ancient accusation of God is that it's quite modern, right? David Hume, the philosopher, made similar observations about God when he said, God is not good because the life of one animal lives on the death of another. C.S. Lewis, too, pre his conversion to Christ, said how he had originally rejected the idea of God because of the cruelty of life. It's a modern argument. The second accusation, which is really an extension of the first, it is God is pleased with evil people, as if God is saying, I love evil people. Why? Because they're prospering and they're expanding. There seems to be more evil people in the world than there are good people, and those evil people are prospering. Again, a very modern argument. Why do good people suffer and evil people prosper? And so they come to this conclusion and say, where is the God of justice? It's a question, but it's really a statement. There is no God of justice. God promised to judge, and he's nowhere to be found. So what would cause Israel to come to this point where they say to God, you are evil? By the way, it's about as blasphemous as you can get. But there it is in the Bible. To come to this conclusion, what Israel have done, they've looked around in their life and they've seen how they spent 70 years in slavery in Babylon. They've come back into the nation, into the land of Israel. They get there and their cousins, the Edomites, are going really well and prospering. Nations that are aggressive and cruel, they are prospering. And a lot of them are suffering starvation, even though some are not. And they say, God, how do we make sense of this? How do I make sense of God when he promises good to us when everyone else is prospering and we're suffering, we're being oppressed? So interpreting their circumstances without God speaking to them, they come to the conclusion, where is the God of justice? And God says, you know what? Oh, I think I've had about enough of you guys. So as we move to this next section, God responds to them and says, you want my justice? Guess what? I'll come, but can you handle it? Have a look at chapter 3 and verse 1. And we get to God's response to Israel's accusations against God. It's a lot of talk today. I'm sorry about that. It's just a bit technical. Please try and keep up if you can. God says to Israel, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant whom you desire, the sarcasm, will come, says the Lord. God says, I'm going to come. I'm going to come to you like you say you want me to, and I'm going to come with justice. Before I do come to you, I'm going to send someone beforehand, a guy called the messenger. Okay? So I'm going to give you one more chance, he says. One more chance to get yourself right with me, to pull back on your accusations. I'm going to send my messenger to you. Did you get you ready? Who's that messenger? That messenger is Malachi. I mean, the word Malachi actually means my messenger. And so God says, here, I'll give you a second, third, fourth, 100th chance to get your heart right. I'm coming. So God draws on more patience before he comes to get them ready. And God says, once I've done that, I will come to my temple and I'll be swift and I'll come like a thief in the night. And when I will come as the messenger of the covenant, which is to remind them that God is king over Israel. That's what a covenant is. So God warns them in verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? You see, when you call upon God to prove himself, you want to make sure you get that right. The last time that God came to his temple was in Solomon's dedication of the temple. And when God came in darkness and in power, everyone trembled. Everyone got down on their hands and knees and said, whoa, a bit too much for us. Don't come again. So be a little bit careful when you say to God, prove it. So God says, can you really handle it when I come to you? Because when I come, there's going to be some changes. And those changes, as Linda so rightly showed us, is that God, when he comes to visit his people, won't come this time in salvation, but will come in judgment. And this judgment has two images. The imagery of a smelter, a refiner's fire, and rightly so, putting the rock in there and purifying the dross, and so you're left with just silver, and that of a launderer's soap. Both images, I think, are self-evident what they're trying to say. When God comes, he'll get rid of the crap and left with the good stuff. Okay, that's what he's saying. But the thing that's challenging to read here is that when God says this, he's speaking to the nation. So what is going to purify are not individuals, but the very nation made up of individuals. So this refinement is not about my personal morality, but the removal of those people who accuse God of being evil. He says, when I come, I will come as refined as fire, I will come as a launderer of soap and scrub it down, but I'm going to get rid of the people who continually call me evil. So at the end of the day, there is a nation who worship God properly. That's what it means when he says, I'm going to come as refined as fire. That's what it means when he says he's going to sort you out. Have a look at verse 5 where we see that actually happen. Verse 5. So I'll come near to you for judgment. I'll be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear my name. So what does that refinement look like? Getting all these people, all these skeptics, all these, in fact, unbelievers, those who don't fear God, who are amongst God's people, and say, you know what? Time for you guys to go. Because God desires of his people the true worship of who he is. To worship with trust, to worship with confidence, to worship with thanksgiving, because God is worthy of that. But we do have a problem with this passage of Scripture, is because God promises to come with justice, but there is no historical recording of God actually coming back to his temple, his second temple. It doesn't happen. And so for 400 years between Malachi and the New Testament, there is complete silence from God. God has turned his back on Israel and says, I'll give you 400 years to get it right. Give you a chance. Let's see if you can do it. So when we come to the New Testament, we are told in all gospel writers that John the Baptist becomes the messenger before God himself comes. That John the Baptist is the ultimate fulfillment of the messenger before the Lord comes. And when the Lord comes, it is Jesus himself. And he comes to the temple 4 or 5 different times. Jesus, who is Lord, comes to his temple in fulfillment of this promise here. He came after his birth for circumcision, and Simeon the prophet celebrated that. At the age of 12, we're told that Jesus came to his father's house. Jesus comes to the temple in his ministry and turns over the money changers and judges the temple. And there is a last time that Jesus goes to the temple as Lord. And it's not the time when God judges with justice. There's some irony here. Because the people of Israel in Malachi's day have the same heart as the people of Israel in Jesus' day. Even though 400 years has passed. How do we know that? Just as Malachi's people judged God, so did Israel judge God. And we're referring to the crucifixion. The judgment of Jesus is the same heart that they had in the 4th century BC. They call God and say, judge us, or come and we are the God of justice, which is blasphemy. And one of the ironies is that when they condemn Jesus, what do they condemn him for? Blasphemy. See the irony? They judge God with blasphemy when in fact they are the ones who are blaspheming when they say Jesus is blaspheming. The irony of people judging Jesus is that it becomes the evidence by which God will judge Israel. So a later generation, a generation later, the temple in Jerusalem after Jesus is destroyed and Israel can no longer worship God. The judgment of Israel has meant that God is now calling every nation to return to him. Israel has been rejected because they rejected and judged their Messiah. so that the birth of the international church can happen. Let me try and summarize and finish. Israel failed to hear God, fear God. They put God in the dock, like a courtroom. They test God's patience. They call God evil and say, where is the God of justice? God says, I'm coming, but can you handle it? When I come, I'll give you a chance to get your house in order. I'll send my messenger first, but I will come in judgment. The question for Christians today is this: do you still believe in the God of justice? Or will we have unbelieving hearts and continual in skepticism, trying to make sense of God, and then saying, where is the God of justice? Or you may also say, where is the second coming of Jesus? You too may become skeptical of God's promise to come again after what has been 2,000 years since God said he would judge the living and the dead. You too may look around and say with the people of 1 Peter, not much has changed. Evil is still seen as good and good is still seen as evil. You may have this ongoing skepticism that will weaken your faith. And you know you're weakening your faith when your bucket list grows, because you're no longer living for eternity and the beauty of God, but living for yourself and your pleasure. And I'm sure there are people here who have lost confidence in the return of Jesus. In the quietness of your hearts, maybe you voice your skepticism. Maybe you too say, where is this God of justice? Things seem to be backwards. Or maybe closer to home, the church itself has lost confidence in the return of Jesus and the concept and the reality of eternal punishment. See, if we've lost confidence in Jesus' return, you will lose power in your Christian life. You will not make the sacrifices required. Life will become quite mundane and weak, and you get on the merry-go-round of life. If you lost confidence in the return of Christ, can I encourage you to think through that again? Because in 2 Peter, one of the latest books of the New Testament, they too were skeptical of the return of Jesus. As you read to earlier, Jan, they said, where is this coming he promised? Peter's answer, your answer. Don't forget one thing, dear friends, and note the affection, dear friends. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. In other words, God doesn't work in the same time periods that we work in. You might think 2,000 years is a long time. God is saying, what's only 2 days to me? And God says, don't think that I'm slow in coming. God says, I'm actually patient so that more and more people can come back to him. So you might look at the world and interpret according to your own skepticism, but that is the wrong way to interpret the world. God says, this is the way you should interpret the world. I'm not slow. I'm patient. And my time frame is very different to yours. You see, when he comes, it will be final. So maybe you don't want him to rush it too quickly. When he comes, it'll be sudden. And when he comes, it'll be destructive. The heavens and the earth will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. There is a God, and he's a God of justice. We ought not allow ourselves to become overly or overtly skeptical and lose confidence in him. Let's pray.